This is day four of the 2026 Palm Springs Bible School. Our first period teacher is Brother David Jenkins. His general subject is Keys to Understanding Hosea, and today's topic is the patriarch who is both supplanter and prince. Brother David.
So yesterday, brothers and sisters, we were in Romans chapter 9 with the Apostle Paul when he drew out the meaning of the section that we were looking at in the early part of the prophecy of Hosea. We reach Romans 9 verse 25. Let's just pick up in Romans with the Apostle this morning if we can. As the Apostle has spoken about the inclusion of non-Jews amongst the people of God. And we read there verse 24, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Of course, then Paul goes on to ask the question when we get to chapter 11, well, does that mean that God has cast away his people, the natural people of Israel? And the answer, of course, by no means. Of course, God hasn't cast away the natural descendants of Abraham. The scripture makes that abundantly clear. And the apostle asked the question, well, didn't they know that God was going to include the Gentiles amongst his Israel in the one man, the Lord Jesus Christ? Romans chapter 10 and verse 19, Paul says, but I say, did not Israel know? And his answer, well, they should have known, because it was abundantly clear on the pages of God's word. First, Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. And Paul says, well, of course they should have known what Hosea was teaching, because Moses told them right back at the beginning of their history, before they entered the land, when he and Joshua taught them the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32. So Paul is bringing together Deuteronomy and Hosea in exactly the same way as we have seen Deuteronomy echoed in the prophecy of Hosea in some of the language and ideas that the prophet uses, as he tells effectively the same story in the course of his prophecy that had earlier been expressed in the song. So we come into chapter 11 of Romans and verse 11, and again Paul is focused on, well, what about the situation of the natural descendants of Abraham then? I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? By no means, but rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Once again, you hear the echo of Deuteronomy chapter 32. I will provoke you to jealousy with those who are a not people, a lot am. The language of Deuteronomy, of course, with other scriptures as well, has been put together by the apostle with the quotations from Hosea in order to establish his points. Now, when we come a little later in chapter 11, and the apostle expresses in marvelous terms the extent of God's compassion towards his people of various types, then he says this at verse 25. I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. But it's God's purpose that all Israel And that's an echo of Isaiah 45. All Israel, which in context means Israel, who are the natural descendants of Abraham, and Israel after the Spirit, who have become the seed of Abraham through faith. All Israel will be saved. Verse 30. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy, that is the mercy, the compassion that God has shown to you, then they also may obtain mercy. That same compassion, that same opportunity that has been extended to you through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ will be in the outworking of the purpose of God extended to those who for a period in the majority are blind in parts. But isn't that the language of the names of Hosea's children, particularly the daughter, Lo-Ruhamah, not having been pitied, not having obtained mercy? Now turned around to Ruhamah, having obtained mercy. You, brethren and sisters, Gentile brethren and sisters, have obtained mercy, who formerly were Lo-Ruhamah, not having obtained mercy, not having been pitied, and they now are Lo-Ruhamah, not having obtained mercy, but they will. They'll receive the same type of mercy that has been shown to you. And so Paul seems to kind of continue with all the little threads that he's pulled out as he's gone through his argument, still in his mind, and he's still working with Hosea's prophecy and the meaning of the names of Hosea's children as he comes to the end of that section. Now, come back, if you would, to verse 25 of chapter 9. Or verse 24, really. Where he introduces those quotations from Hosea chapter 1 and 2, perhaps an echo of chapter 3 as well. He says, even us whom he hath called. So Paul is talking about the call of God. It's a key idea here. It was in Romans 9 verse 7, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That was God's choice, God's election, that he chose Isaac over Ishmael. There was a call. Verse 11, speaking of Esau and Jacob. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It's about the one who calls. And he's reused that word call in verse 24. He's talking about the calling of God, the election of God. And he says, Hosea was talking about that because verse 25, as he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people. And in verse 26, the latter part of the verse, there shall they be called the children of the living God. You say, well, hang on a moment. You're putting quite an emphasis there on the word call, Paul, and you're using Hosea just to emphasize that it's God's election, it's God's calling that is at play here. But does Hosea say call? Paul says, he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people. And then it shall be said, there they shall be called the children of the living God. But Hosea doesn't use the word call. I will say to them, which were not my people, thou art my people. It shall come to pass in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. So where does Paul get this word call from? that he's placing such emphasis upon. When Hosea says, it shall be spoken to them, it shall be said to them, that you were not my sons, but now you are the sons, the children of the living God. Well, that word said in Hosea chapter 1 and 2, as you can imagine, is a very common word in the pages of the Old Testament. All sorts of things are said by all sorts of different people to other individuals. Comes lots and lots of times, and it means said. But there are a handful of places where it carries the meaning of call, and where call seems to be the particular focus. And there's one particular place where that occurs. It's a passage that will be familiar to you. It's in Genesis chapter 32, when Jacob and his family are entering the land of promise again, having returned from Laban, and Jacob is fearful of meeting his brother Esau and mistaking the angel for his brother. He wrestles with him throughout the course of the night until the penny finally drops and he realizes that this can't be his brother at all, and he beseeches a blessing of the angel. The angel said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. That's the word said. Thy name shall not be said to be Jacob any longer. It will be said to be Israel. But the translators have gone with called, because that's the natural way in which we would read it, that you call someone's name. Your name isn't going to be called as Jacob any longer. You're going to be called Israel, as an indication of a change, of a switch that has happened in the course of your life. And that's the particular example of a call that I think the Apostle Paul has in his mind. And of course, he's used Esau and Jacob as part of his argument about God's election, about God's calling, in the course of Romans chapter 9. That this signified the change of Jacob from the man of the flesh to the man of the spirit. The man who had a desire and an interest in the things of God, in the work of the ecclesia, in the things that God had promised to his grandfather and his father, but who felt that partly because he was such a strong individual, he was every bit a match for his brother. They began a competition, a wrestling match before they were even born, and they continued it for years after. And partly it was his immense physical strength that led him to trust in his own strength. And he felt that he had to work out God's purpose by his own endeavors, by his own stratagems, by his own strength. And finally, as he moved away from the encounter with the angel with a permanent limp as a reminder to trust in the Lord with his own strength reduced and taken away, then he learned to become Jacob, no, Israel, the man of faith. He moved from a man of the flesh to a man of the spirit, and that's marked by the change in his name. Now then, just hold that in your mind for a moment, as we come back to the Old Testament. When Hezekiah sent out those messengers to the north, and they got a response only from the region that had been particularly influenced by Hosea's prophesying, there was a particular emphasis to the message that they delivered. If you just have a look at 2 Chronicles and chapter 30, you can pick that up with the repetition of a particular word in that section. So 2 Chronicles chapter 30, and verse 6. So the posts went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah, and according to the commandment of the king, saying, ye children of Israel, turn again. That's the word I want to highlight, the word return. Ye children of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to you. If you return to God, then God will return to you. And come down to verse 2 to verse 8. Now be not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord. Enter into his sanctuary, which he hath sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. You return to the Lord, and he will return to you, and the wrath, the anger, the punishment that he has determined will also return away from you. Verse 9, for if ye turn again, if ye return unto the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that lead them captive, so that they shall come again, they shall return into this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you if you return unto him. So there's really strong appeal to return, return, return to the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Israel. Leave the foolishness and the emptiness of Baal, and return to the God of the promises, the God of your fathers. And he will return to you. Well, that emphasis upon return is not uncommon in the prophets. It's part of their message to Israel. Return to the Lord your God. But it's certainly an emphasis in the prophecy of Hosea that may play into the words that Hezekiah placed into the mouths of his messengers when he sent them up to the north. If you come to Hosea, I'll just pick out a couple of examples for you, beginning in Hosea and chapter 2. We looked at this section in connection with the Song of Solomon. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 7. She shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband. That God's initiative, God's actions in relation to his people was designed to cause them to return to him. Or come over to chapter 3 of Hosea's prophecy and verse 5. Afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Or chapter 5 of Hosea and verse 4. And the lament of the prophet, really, they will not frame their doings to return, to turn unto their God. Then God wants them to return, but they won't return. Chapter 6, and those words which perhaps were expressed at Hosea's direction by his son Jezreel. Verse 1, come and let us return to the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. Come back to God, return to the Lord. Chapter 7 and verse 10. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, and they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him despite all this. And the end of the prophecy in chapter 14, and verse 1. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thy iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So part the emphasis, the message of the prophecy of Hosea, in common with some of the prophets, his brethren, was that Israel should return to the Lord. And Hosea's messengers picked that up as they took the message out. And that appeal to return also comes in chapter 12. And in chapter 12, it comes in the midst of a meditation and a bit of wordplay that references the example of Jacob and the different names that he carried in the different phases of his life. So in Hosea chapter 12 and verse 6, for example, therefore return, thou to thy God. And what Hosea does is present Jacob as a prototype, as an example of one who returned, who went away to Mesopotamia, to the land between the two rivers, to sojourn with the family of Laban, where he found his brides, but then he returned to the land of promise. And it was as he returned to the land of promise, as we reminded ourselves, that his name was changed to reflect the change in his mindset, the change in his approach to the things of God. Hosea focuses upon Jacob, and he said, this man who had his name changed from Jacob to Israel is the prototype that you need to follow, because he went away from the place of the promises, and you have gone far away from the place of the promises in your behavior. But he returned when God told him to return. You need to return to your God. In that verse, verse 6 of Hosea chapter 12, then Hosea gives us an indication as how we might return to God. He's telling Israel how they might return to the Almighty. If there are periods in our lives, brethren and sisters, times when we feel a little adrift, that circumstances and perhaps ambitions or concerns have just led us a little way away from having the promises of God and the hope we share at the center of our lives, then the prophet tells us what we can do about it. There in verse 6, therefore, return thou to thy God, keep mercy and judgment, and wait on thy God continually. That if you want to return to God, then you've got to seek to display the right characteristics in your dealings to others, to show covenant love, to show covenant loyalty to the God of Israel, and to reflect that in your dealings with your brethren and sisters, to be just and upright, to say the things that are true and proper, whether it's convenient or to our best advantage to do so or not, and to come and wait for the answer of the Lord rather than to seek to discover or to develop our own answer, our own stratagem, as Jacob might once have done to the challenge that might lie before us. Jacob is the prototype, really, of what God wants from Israel. He was a bit ambivalent. There was that kind of mixed character, a real desire for the things of God, but not going about it the right way. But he returned, and he placed his faith, and he walked by faith in the things that God had revealed to him. Israel, you do the same, is what Hosea is urging. Now then, there's an interesting little phrase, which I'm sure you've seen before, at the end of verse 4 here in Hosea chapter 12. It says, yes, he, that's Jacob, had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us. Jacob found God in Bethel, and in Bethel, God spake Not to Jacob. Well, of course, he did speak to Jacob, but he spake to us, said Hosea. Well, of course, Hosea is highlighting the capacity of God's word, because the word is inspired. It is breathed by the Spirit of God. It's not limited or restricted to the circumstances or the time in which it was written, but the words continue to resonate and apply to different generations, and the message that was spoken to Jacob is equally applicable to his descendants down the years. He spoke with us, says Hosea. Well, what did he say? If he spoke to us, spoke to those in Hosea's time, continues to speak to us today. He spake in Bethel. Well, in Bethel, God spake to Jacob, saying, Behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again. I will return you into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And again, a little later, in the words of the Almighty to the patriarch, Jacob vowed a vow, saying, If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, so that I return to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. That God said to Jacob, I'm going to return you to the land of promise. And God spake to Jacob's descendants, saying, I am going to return you to the land of promise. And we've seen that kind of anticipated in modern times, haven't we? With the return of the nation of Israel to their ancient homeland, the fulfillment of God's words, God's promise, I'm going to return you to that place. And yet, as yet, they are not fully returned, because they've returned in unbelief. And it awaits the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when they might be fully reconciled, so that truly they will have returned as God promised. That's what God said he would do for you, says Hosea. He will return you to that land. He said it to Jacob when he went away, and he wants you to respond by returning to him, so that he might return you to the orbit and the place of the promises. When Jacob was leaving Laban, then God came to him with that direction, with that commandment. The Lord said unto Jacob, Return unto the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee. Return. Return as Jacob returned. Return to the Lord your God, and with the people partly having gone into captivity, allow him to return you to the place that he promised. Now, in that verse, verse 4, then we are thinking about Jacob's experience at Bethel. In the time of Hosea, to say the name Bethel was really to kind of put your finger on a sore spot, wasn't it? Because the worship that was carried out at Bethel, although it purported to be the worship of Yahweh, God of Israel, it was done idolatrously with the calves that Jeroboam had made. Bethel was the royal shrine. It was the place where the king went to offer his sacrifices, and they weren't done in accordance with the way in which the Almighty had specified to be pleasing in his sight. That repeatedly in his prophecy, then Hosea refers to Bethel by another name, by a cipher. He calls it Beth Aven. Instead of Bethel, meaning the house of God, then Hosea uses the term Beth Aven. You just turn back a page or so to chapter 10, for example, in verse 5. The inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Beth Aven. Well, Aven means wickedness. And Hosea was referring to the house of God, Beth El, as the house of wickedness. because of the practices that were then being perpetrated in that place. Again, verse 8 here in chapter 10. The high places also of Arvon, the high places of wickedness. He's talking about the place Bethel in which Jacob had first found God. The sin of Israel reflected there will be destroyed. So just using the word Bethel kind of had mixed messages in the time of Hosea. And God speaks of the need for his people to return, but he also uses the word return in a different way, that God would return their wickedness upon their own head if they failed to return to him. There's just a quick little feature here in Hosea and the outline of the prophecy that we touched upon earlier in the week. We get Hosea's story, then we get chapters 4 to 11 as one block with the kind of highlights in chapter 11 of restoration. But as that opens, the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. It's almost as if God is going to go to law, to go to the law court with his people to pursue the controversy, the issue that he has with them. And in verse 9 there, it says that he will reward them. He will return their doings upon their heads. And then you get the same thing in chapters 12 to 14, that in chapter 12 and verse 2, the Lord also hath a controversy with Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his doings. Will he recompense? Will he return? He will return his doings upon his head. So that's just a kind of highlight part of the structure of Hosea there, that the section that begins at chapter 4 kind of is mirrored by the beginning of a new section in chapter 12. But look at some of the details here. Look, for example, at verse 12 of chapter 11, just as we come into chapter 12. Ephraim compasseth me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. That word deceit is a word that particularly is associated with Jacob. Isaac said to Esau, your brother hath come with subtlety and hath taken away your blessing. Your brother has come with deceit. The same words. What Hosea is saying to Israel is that you're showing the character that Jacob had in his younger days. He's got it again in verse 7. He is a merchant. The balances of deceit, of subtlety, are in his hand. He's a dishonest merchant. He's inclined to sharp practice. He's showing the early character of Jacob before he was reformed, before he was changed. That's your character, says Hosea. Character that needs to change. Like Jacob, you need to return. In fact, when he uses the word merchant there, in the Hebrew, the word is Canaanites. In later scripture, the Canaanites became associated with being merchants, and the name Canaanite became synonymous with merchants. So whereas in earlier scripture, earlier in the Old Testament, Canaanite describes, you know, the ethnic people of Canaan, later scripture, it describes a merchant. But again, you know, Hosea uses words in more than one way, doesn't he? He's saying you're not an Israelite, you're a Canaanite. You might say that you're a descendant of Jacob and he's your father, but you're a Canaanite because your character isn't the character of Jacob when he became Israel. Your character is the character of the early Jacob, the man of the flesh, the subtle man, the deceitful man. And Hosea, who so loves and uses wordplay, then picks up on the name of Jacob. Hosea chapter 12 and verse 3, he took his brother by the heel in the womb. He took his brother by the heel. And that's the Hebrew expression, the Hebrew word, really one word that conveys that sense, from which the name Jacob is derived. All right, so there's the second part of Jacob's name, which is the word for taking somebody by the heel. So that Jacob is a heel catcher. He's a supplanter. He took his brother by the heel. And Hosea is particularly picking up on the early name of Jacob and the way in which it is given to the patriarch in the book of Genesis. And he's a man, as we've said, who is associated there with subtlety and deceit. He supplanted me these two times. He's rightly called heel catcher, says Esau, because he's caught my heel on at least two occasions when he took away my birthright and he took away my blessing. But Hosea is focusing upon that change in the name of Jacob that reflected his change of attitude, his change of mindset, because he goes on then to speak about the name Israel. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he had power with God. Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. By his strength he had power with God. And that word power only comes three times in the pages of the Old Testament, and two of them are here. It's at the end of verse 3, and it's again in verse 4 of Hosea chapter 12. The word means to prevail, to have power as a prince. It's the kind of verbal form of the noun which means prince. So it's to be princely, to have power, to act like a prince. And when Jacob had done wrestling with the angel said to him, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince thou hast power." The only other use of that word power in the Old Testament with God and with men. And has prevailed. So that he demonstrates the wordplay that gave Jacob his first name, and then Hosea demonstrates the wordplay that gave Jacob his new name. There's an interesting thing about that word Israel, isn't there? Because if you take it strictly, as somebody who studies Hebrew, as a Hebrew scholar, then the name Israel means God strives for him. But the way in which Scripture tends to use it is not quite like that. It's he strives with God. Yeah, that Jacob wrestled with the angel. He was wrestling with God. And in the course of that encounter, he realized that the entirety of his life, he'd been wrestling with God. Instead of allowing God to direct his steps and solve his problems, he'd been trying to do it himself. And by using his own initiative, then he'd been wrestling with God. He'd been preventing God's purpose from moving smoothly in his life. He strives with God. Which again illustrates that when we find the way in which Scripture names people, it's not necessarily, and in fact it often isn't, a direct use of the word which the Scripture identifies the name having come from. That often there's a bit more subtlety than that. There's a bit more going on, a bit more wordplay. But of course, when Jacob stopped striving with God, then he found that God did strive for him. And we need to learn the same lesson so often, don't we, brothers and sisters? It's just so easy, isn't it? I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. I'm going to deal with this issue. And without even stopping to pray about the issue sometimes, because we're so keen to get on and to impose our own solution on the situation that stands in front of us, and perhaps find ourselves striving with God, wrestling with God, not allowing His will to move forward in our lives because we're so caught up in our own solution to the problem that we don't make time to wait for God or to beseech His answer to the challenge that we face. But if we can learn, as Jacob learned, to rest upon the Almighty in faith, to return to Him and to wait for Him, then God indeed will strive for us. Because He has striven for us. In the one man in Jezreel, Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, He has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. When we were as desperate and wayward as Gomer was, then God has striven for us in the victory that our Lord Jesus Christ has wrought, and that which by God's grace we can share by faith. And Hosea put a couple of details in there into verse 3 and 4. Tells us in verse 4 that he wept and made supplication. With the more modern versions, the ESV, for example, he wept and sought his favor. You know, the word translated in the Authorized Version as supplication is the word for God's grace, God's favor, the grace that he will show to individuals. Jacob wept and sought God's favor. Well, what details is Hosea referring to? When did Jacob weep? Certainly Genesis 32 doesn't tell us that he was weeping when he was wrestling with the angel. I bet he was sweating, but he wasn't weeping, not as far as the scripture was concerned. But just after that, he met Esau, and he ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. He said, "I've seen your face as the face of God," because he'd been terrified of meeting Esau, terrified of Esau and his 400 men and the retribution that they might wreak upon Jacob and his household for the things that Jacob had done in the past. And yet when Esau came, he came with joy and rejoicing to greet his long-lost brother, fell upon one another and they wept. "I've seen your face as the face of God," said Jacob. "I recognize in the way that you have come to greet me that God has been at work here. I didn't need to make all these elaborate preparations to try and assuage your anger, because God had been at work. God had been striving for me. So that in your coming in this demeanor, I've seen your face as the face of God." And he wept in recognition that God had been striving for him in putting right the situation at home. And as he speaks with his brother, he says, "Take, I beseech thee, my blessing that is brought to thee, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." God has been gracious to me. And really, when he says, "God's been gracious to me and I have enough," it's interesting if you ever look at it that in the English language, both brothers say, "I have enough. I don't need all these cattle. I have enough." But Jacob and Esau say quite different things in the Hebrew. That Esau says, "I have enough, I have sufficient." Jacob says, no, take it, because I have all things," which is a little Hebrew phrase which is often associated with the promises. And Jacob is saying, "Take the material things, take the material blessing. I don't want this cattle, I don't need this cattle, because I've got the blessing of Abraham. I've got the hope of the kingdom. God has dealt graciously with me." And his whole attitude towards his brother was changed, because he knew he didn't need to compete. He had no ambition any longer for exaltation in this life to be the one that was acknowledged as the head, as the firstborn. He was focused on what God was doing in his eternal purpose to bring him to the kingdom. And Hosea is just picking that up. He's saying that's the character that God wants you to have, O Israel. Return to the Lord. Show that new character of Jacob. Leave behind the supplanter, the heel clatcher, the deceitful individual, the man of the flesh. Become the man of the spirit, the man of faith, who can weep. Who can weep because of what God has done. Who can recognize that God hath dealt graciously with me, in that that which I did not deserve, he has done in his Son, forgiving my sins, granting me hope and life, and a place in the coming kingdom. There's more of Jacob's story in his return from Laban's household in the remainder of chapter 12 that we don't have time for, that's quite fascinating. And it gets coupled at the end with the example of Moses as well. And that both these men kept sheep. And really, Hosea just concludes by highlighting two examples in the Old Testament, or concludes this section by highlighting two examples in the Old Testament of bridegroom shepherds. That Jacob is the bridegroom who found his bride at a well, and he was a shepherd. He kept her sheep. Moses was a bridegroom who found his bride at a well, and he kept her family's sheep. And he brings us to the example of the shepherd bridegroom as a model. And again, in so doing, he connects us to the Song of Solomon and the shepherd bridegroom that we find there. And in a different way, once again, he brings us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our shepherd and our bridegroom.